Father, we thank thee this afternoon once again for the privilege of carving time out in our busy schedules to study together the Word of God that thou hast given to us. We thank thee for the Spirit of God given to teach us. We thank thee, Father, for the evidences that are available to us to confirm our faith in thy Word. And we pray now for thy help and thy blessing during this hour and during the hours that shall follow during this day. And we pray, Lord, that the constant teaching of thy word during this week may have great spiritual products in each of our lives. As we were exhorted last night, help us, each one, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We commit ourselves to thee now and ask for thy help and blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Probably you have heard it as often as I have heard it. The student turns to the Christian who is witnessing to him and says, "But how do you know that the Bible is really reliable? Isn't it true that you don't have any of the original manuscripts that were written? Isn't it true that there have been long gaps of generations and centuries when the manuscripts were copied by hand? How can you ever be sure that what you've got now is very reliable?" The old illustration that is oftentimes given to people when they are arguing this way is they say, "We've played games like that often. We sit around in a circle and we start a little phrase or a little story by whispering it in the ear of this person. And then we let them whisper it to the person beside them and whisper it to the person beside them and so on and so on. And by the time you get around to this last person, what he says is entirely different from what was said at the beginning." And so they say, isn't that the way it was with the Bible? The Bible was not written until long after it was actually said, and the materials were handed down by tradition. And how can you ever be sure that what was written down away over here was actually what was said over here? And those are the types of arguments that are oftentimes raised against the Bible. Now this afternoon, we want to entertain that type of problem and see if there is any validity to it. We are studying the Christian and his Bible, and we come this afternoon to the third phase in the historical process. This is lesson number 3. We have already considered the process from the mind of God to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And can you tell me now what two doctrines were involved in that study? What is the doctrine that bridges the gap from the mind of God to the mind of the human author? The doctrine of? Very good. And then from the mind of the human author to recording it on a piece of paper in the original manuscript, that gap is bridged by the doctrine of inspiration. Very good. Now, there are two implications. You remember that? There are two implications of something being revealed and inspired by God. What are the two implications of those doctrines? Number one, inerrancy, that is, it is without error. And number two, authority, it is authoritative. And I hope that you are getting that process now, and this is in the very front of our syllabus, the first page of our notes. Now what we did yesterday then, in our first lesson, is we came to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Then we've realized that from that there came the collecting together of the ones that were inspired into the original 66 books and that original collection of those 66. Now that gap from the individual original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to the collection of the 66 inspired ones into one book, that gap is bridged by canonicity. All right, very good. It's bridged by canonicity. That is the process whereby the books were collected. Now, we concluded our study yesterday then with the 66 books sifted out from the great profusion of literature that was available into one unit and recognized to be the Word of God. Now we come to our third stage in this process then. We are moving this afternoon from the collection of the 66 books to our English Bible. And you will note that this stage is going to be bridged with two steps and two doctrines. We are moving from the collection of the 66 books into one to the modern Greek and Hebrew Bible. And that gap is bridged by the science of textual criticism. And then we're going to go from the modern Greek and Hebrew Bible to our English Bible, and that gap is bridged by the science of translation. So we want to talk this afternoon about textual criticism and translation, and that will bring us to our English Bible. And eventually, what we are going to discuss is how reliable is our English Bible. Let's turn to our notes then, and notice. Since by definition, inspiration extends only to the original manuscripts of our Bible, and since none of the original manuscripts are in existence today, how can we rely upon the accuracy of our modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles? Now you see the problem. We have not a copy of the original letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We do not have any copy of the original writings of Moses. There is available to us none of the original manuscripts. So the question then is, the Greek manuscripts that we have and the Hebrew manuscripts that we have today, how close are they to the original? How reliable are they? That is our problem. And the science of textual criticism is going to answer that question. So let's look at textual criticism. First of all, a definition. Textual criticism is scholarly work with available manuscripts. It is scholarly work with available manuscripts aimed at the recovery within the limits of possibility of the original text. Now that's textual criticism. It's scholarly work with available manuscripts aimed at the recovery within the limits of possibility of the original text. So the textual critic works with the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts, those that are available to us today, and we have lots of them. He works with the available manuscripts, and his objective is to come to as close as possible the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that were inspired. Now you will note that we've suggested in our notes that this distinguishes it from higher criticism. Oftentimes you will hear us refer to the critics of the Bible. Now that is a vague statement because there are two classifications of critics. There are lower critics, and the lower critics are the ones who deal with the text of the Bible. They deal with whether this word ought to be in the text or not in the text. That is lower criticism or textual criticism. Now the other branch of criticism is called higher criticism. And as we have noted in our notes here, higher criticism deals with matters outside the text, such as the date of its writing, who was the one who wrote it, or the sources used by the writers, what was it that brought about the writing of this book, its occasion, its integrity, and so on. So higher critics deal with matters outside the text, authorship, date, from where it was written, to whom it was written, and lower critics deal with the text itself. Now we are dealing with lower criticism then, that is textual criticism, and they are dealing with the manuscripts that are available in order to fit them together and compare and contrast to come as close as possible to determining what the original manuscript was that Paul wrote. The problem of textual criticism is twofold, and so let's look at the two problems that the textual critic has. The first problem is that there are no original manuscripts. That is, the person who begins to study the text has available to him not one original manuscript. The earliest complete Hebrew manuscript is dated in the 11th century A.D. Now, the Hebrew manuscripts were the manuscripts of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was completed at, say, 500 B.C. The oldest complete manuscript we have of the Old Testament is in the 11th century A.D. That means that there is about 1,400 or 1,500 years between the completion of the Old Testament and the first complete manuscript that we have available today. The question surely is then, how many errors crept in those 1,500 years? How can we ever be sure that the Hebrew manuscripts that we have today are reliable with 1,500 years of copying by hand, by scribes? How can we ever be sure that those Hebrew manuscripts that are used for translating our Bible are reliable? That's his problem. The earliest complete Greek manuscript is in 350 A.D. 350 A.D. Now, if the New Testament was completed somewhere around the end of the first century, then that means you have about 250 years between the completion of the New Testament and the first complete manuscript. Now, that's remarkable because it means then that there have been 250 years for errors to creep in. So that is the problem that the textual critic has. He doesn't have any of the original manuscripts. Now, in answer to this problem, three points ought to be brought to our attention. And the first point is this. There are no original manuscripts available for any writings of antiquity. Now, that is very important for you students to note. There are no original manuscripts for any writings of antiquity. If you go to college, you are going to study in philosophy Plato's Republic. And you will discover that for the Republic written by Plato 300 or 400 years B.C., there are no original manuscripts. If you are a student of classics and major in classics, as I did in college, you will study undoubtedly Thucydides' writings on the Peloponnesian Wars. Very interesting, very edifying, real spiritual. But the thing that you will note is that, again, of Thucydides' writings, there are no original manuscripts. Caesar wrote his great set of books, The Gallic Wars, and there are no original manuscripts for that. So when you are involved in the study of any piece of literature from antiquity, the situation is exactly the same. There are no original manuscripts for them. So the Bible is not unique. It is like every other piece of ancient literature that we study today. We do not have any of the original manuscripts. All right, now the second thing that ought to be noted is this. There are significant parts of both the Old and the New Testament dated many centuries earlier. Now, this is very important for you to note, because although it is true that the earliest complete Hebrew manuscript was in the 11th century A.D., we have many pieces of Hebrew manuscripts that go back much earlier than that. And of course, the greatest contribution to this subject has been the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls took us in one discovery for a leap of more than 1,000 years back in history. Because now in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have pieces of every Old Testament book. And the date now of those pieces is about the year 150 to 200 B.C. So if the oldest was in the 11th century for the complete manuscript, the 11th century A.D., the Dead Sea Scrolls have taken us back with pieces more than 1,000 years earlier. So we will not be deceived by the fact that the oldest complete Hebrew manuscript is the 11th century A.D. We have many manuscripts that are much earlier than that, and when it comes to the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls go back to at least 150 B.C. Now, the same is true of the New Testament. The earliest complete Greek manuscript for the New Testament was 350 A.D. But we have earlier pieces of New Testament manuscripts. The John Rawlins Papyrus of John chapter 18 is dated 140 AD. Now that puts it at about 40 or 50 years after it was written. Now that is remarkable. So we are getting very close to the time of its writing. One of the contested pieces of Dead Sea Scroll, the little manuscript that is called 7Q5, before it was identified tentatively as part of the New Testament, was dated by scholars at 50 AD. Now note that, 50 AD. When did Jesus die? Perhaps 33, some think 36 AD, in there somewhere. And here is a piece of manuscript that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was dated 50 AD. That's in the very generation of the first generation of Christians. Now, it was dated at that when it was thought to be part of the Old Testament. But in this last year, and you read about it in most of our newspapers, this last year, there has been a large number of the scholars that have traced it and identified it with part of Mark's gospel. Now, if that is so, then it is remarkable. And it becomes the oldest piece of literature we have for the New Testament. If it is, in fact, part of Mark's gospel, then we have a piece of Mark's gospel that was written in 50 AD, in the first generation, when the very generation that lived with our Lord was alive. So we are not being disillusioned or deceived then by thinking that the manuscripts are much removed from the time of events. In fact, pieces of the manuscripts have now been brought back very close to the time of events. That's the second point for you to note. Now the third thing for us to note is this. There is a vast abundance of biblical manuscripts available for us today to study. Now this is very important. There are about 5,300 manuscripts that are available for us today in the New Testament. That is just Greek manuscripts. 5,300 Greek manuscripts. The problem of the textual critic is that he has so much material, he can hardly work with it. And just imagine if this was your area of study, and before you wrote a thesis on the particular piece, you had to study 5,300 books on it. You see, that's the problem of the textual critic. He has so many manuscripts that it's a tremendous task for him to work with them. Now that, of course, is not only a problem, but it is a great advantage, because using all of the profusion of manuscripts, he is in a position to compare. He is not just at the mercy of a couple of manuscripts. He takes the 5,300, and he is in a position where he can compare and get a majority reading. And on the basis of the majority reading, come to a conclusion as to what probably the original reading was when it was inspired in the original text. So there are 5,300 Greek manuscripts. Now besides that, as our next page indicates, there are many translations of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. The Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew manuscripts into Greek in 150 BC. The Vulgate was the translation of the Bible into Latin by Jerome in 400 AD. So the textual critic can take the Septuagint and the Vulgate and use them in his textual criticism, because Jerome, when he translated into the Latin, was using manuscripts that were very close to the original time of writing. And besides that, there are Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Georgian, Ethiopic, Gothic, Arabic, Persian, Slavonic, Frankish, and many other translations that come from those very early centuries that the textual critic can use. And then the third source of his material is the writings of the church fathers. That is, he can go to the writings of Irenaeus and Polycarp, these men of the last part of the first century, the first part of the second century. Some of them even knew the disciples and talked with the disciples. Perhaps had even read the original manuscripts. And these men, in their writings back and forth and in their sermons, quoted from the text of the original manuscripts. So the textual critic then can go to the writings of Polycarp and see a quotation from the Bible. And that is another source that he can use to help him determine what the original reading was. So now what I have tried to do for you folks this afternoon is this, to point out to you that the Bible is the most reliable piece of ancient literature that is available. It is the most reliable piece. When I studied in university, I spent a whole course studying Plato's Republic. And I do not ever remember the professor questioning how reliable the text is. He never would read something that Plato had said and said, now we are not sure whether that is really the text that Plato wrote or not. It could have been such and such or such and such. And you have heard me do that many times when I am preaching the Bible. But they never do that when they are teaching Plato's Republic or such books as this. Now that is remarkable because there are only, I think, 9 manuscripts available for Plato's Republic. And those are 900 years removed from the time that Plato wrote it. Now, isn't it remarkable that when Plato's Republic is taught, it is taught as gospel truth? It is taught as authentic. It is taught as reliable. And yet there are only 9 manuscripts from which it has been translated, and they are almost 1,000 years removed from the original. When you come to the New Testament, there are 5,300 manuscripts. And they go back to within, for Mark's gospel, perhaps 14 years of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is very remarkable. What we are simply saying is this, and mark it very well, students. The most reliable book of antiquity is the Bible. The things that are available to the textual critic makes that possible. Now the second problem that the textual critic has is the problem of errors. Now, we've suggested 2 things here. First of all, we've suggested the types of errors that the textual critic must work with. Some of the errors were unintentional, and those were errors of sight. For example, when he would be copying from one manuscript to another, he would look and make a mistake when he looked at a word and copied down over here, unintentionally, a different letter. And you know what that is like because you do that oftentimes when you are copying from a textbook or copying from someone else's notes. Sometimes there are the errors of hearing. We know that after the 4th century, when Christianity was made a state religion, that the Bible was copied in what they called scriptoriums. And they used to have a big room like this, where they had little desks and scribes sat at the desks. And a man sat at the front, just as I am here, and he read the manuscript, John's Gospel, for example. And there may have been 30 or 40 scribes in the scriptorium, and they copied it as he read it. This was sort of mass production in those days, much faster than each one copying from John's Gospel. Now you can imagine what would happen, listening to it, and copying it down. Errors came in. Perhaps just as he said a word, somebody coughed over here, and this fella didn't quite get the word and didn't have time to go back, and there was an error. Or he may have been mixed up with a homonym. For example, sometimes as you copy down the word there, and you copy down T-H-E-R-E, and then when you look back over your notes, you look and you say, oh, that should have been T-H-E-I-R. You just made an error in hearing. And those type of unintentional errors came in. Sometimes there are errors of the mind. The person would look over and read, and as he would read a verse, then he would come over and copy it down, and in that short time, he would sometimes mix 2 words. And so there were confusions that came in. So what the textual critic is doing then is he is dealing with the problem of unintentional errors that crept into the copying of the Bible as the men copied it by hand. The second part of his problem of errors is that there were sometimes intentional errors. The critic, or the copier rather, because he was committed to Christianity, wanted to avoid some of the contradictions of the Bible, for example. And one of the interesting ones, and I wish we had just about twice as much time as we do, but one of the, so I could show you some of these in the Bible, one of the interesting ones is in the book of Acts, when the conversion of the Apostle Paul is recorded. It's given in Acts chapter 9, and then it is repeated again later in Acts 26. And the words that Paul spoke are different in the two accounts. And there are some, just a few, but there are some manuscripts where they are the same. Just a few, but they are exactly the same. And so you can imagine what the scribe did. He was acquainted with Acts 26 and Acts 9, and as he had copied down one, he came to the other and said, "Hey, that contradicts what I wrote back there. We can't have that. The Bible doesn't contradict itself." So trying to help out the situation, he just adjusted the writing to harmonize those two texts. And that happened frequently. And it's possible for us to isolate those occurrences because we have 5,300 manuscripts that we can compare. And it is relatively easy for us to isolate places where the scribes made intentional harmonizations in order to eliminate apparent contradictions in the Bible. Sometimes there were changes in grammar. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 is an illustration of that. It would take too long to explain it, but there is your point. And sometimes there are changes for theological purposes. Now, this is really rather interesting. For example, why don't we look at one, because you'll be interested in this. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, if you have another version, does anybody have another version that includes nor the Son? What's your version, Charlotte?
It's nor the
Son. What's your version? The New American Standard Bible says nor the Son. And that is the reliable text. But some scribes, when they read that, said, "Good grief, that can't be true. Nor the Son? You mean even Jesus doesn't know the hour? Why, that couldn't be so." And so because of his theology, he just left out those words. And the words are omitted. And we now are able, because of the great number of manuscripts that we have available today, we are able to compare and see the group of scribes that omitted nor the Son. But the profusion of the manuscripts includes that phrase, "not even the Son knows." So what we are simply pointing out is that this is the problem of a textual critic. Now, the reason why I'm saying this, among other things, is that I am hoping that God will raise up in Believer's Chapel some young men or some young ladies who will do the work of textual criticism. I would think it would be a tremendous contribution to the evangelical church if some of you young men or some of you young lady who were very proficient in language study and you're great in French or German and Latin and Spanish wanted to go on and study Greek and Hebrew and get involved in the work of textual criticism. It is a great study. Now, these are the kinds of problems that textual critics work with. All right? Now, we should simply notice, really, that even though there are these problems, the errors, tremendous care was taken in copying the manuscripts. And I want to demonstrate that to you by first of all telling you something about the care that was taken in copying the Old Testament manuscripts. Here I'm going to read a paragraph to you. "The custody of the Old Testament was in the hands of the Sopharim and the Masoretes, who so reverenced the text of Scripture that they went to unbelievable lengths to preserve the exact words. They actually counted not only the words, but every letter of the Old Testament, and made records as to where and how often each letter was found." That was how careful they were. How many times does the letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, occur in the Bible? A scribe could tell you. And he could tell you every place by their listings where it occurred. They were very meticulous. Goes on. "Moreover, each copy had to be made from an approved manuscript, written with a special kind of ink, upon sheets made from the skin of a clean animal. The writers also had to pronounce aloud each word before writing it, and on no account was a single word to be written from memory. They were to reverently wipe their pen before writing the name of God in any form, and to wash their whole body before writing the name Jehovah, lest that holy name should be tainted even in the writing. The new copy was then carefully examined with the original almost immediately, and it is said that if only one incorrect letter were discovered, the whole copy was rejected and torn up. Now that is remarkable. Reverend Smythe tells us that quotes one of the rabbis who solemnly warned a scribe by saying, "Take heed that how thou doest thy work, for thy work is the work of heaven, lest thou drop or add a letter of the manuscript and so become a destroyer of the world." Now that simply demonstrates that this was no sloppy work. These people were very diligent and careful in the work that they did. Let me tell you about some of the rules that were made for translating the New Testament. And this comes from one of the monasteries where the translation was done. Here were the rules. A diet of bread and water was the penalty set for a scribe who became so much interested in the subject matter of what he was copying that he neglected his task of copying. Wouldn't that be something? You know, you're reading along, you're writing along, copying, and you copy John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you get so interested in looking at it, you stop your copying, and you read it. Isn't that wonderful? God loves me so much, he gave his Son to die for me. And you start looking at it, and the boss sees you, you're on a diet of bread and water. All right, goes on. Here's the second rule. Monks had to keep their parchment leaves neat and clean, a penalty of 130 penances if they were not. If anyone should take without permission another's piece of parchment, 50 penances were prescribed. If anyone should make more glue than he could use at one time, and it should harden, 50 penances. If a scribe broke his pen in a fit of temper, he had to do 30 penances. All of this simply demonstrates that there was tremendous care taken in the copying of the manuscripts. Now this brings us to the third thing in textual criticism, and that is the results of textual criticism. With the textual critic, the scholar doing his work trying to get back to the original manuscript, the question is, how successful has he been? Hort, who is one of the great scholars of the New Testament, says that 1/1000 of the whole New Testament contains substantial variations. Textual critics are able to resolve about 95% of those variations. All of the serious, questionable variants would not fill more than a page or two, and these are quotations from the great textual critics. The remarkable thing is that no Christian doctrine is based upon these debatable texts. Now that is very significant. That the great doctrines of the deity of Christ and eternal security, salvation, are not based upon debatable texts. Thus, for all practical purposes, although we do not have the original manuscripts, we may say that we have the content of the original manuscripts. Now, do you see that? We don't have the original, but because of the work of a textual critic, we can say we have substantially the content of the original manuscripts, whether Greek or Hebrew. All right? Let's move on, because we need to discuss for a few moments the next. We come to the last of the page, and it says that because few of us have the opportunity to read the Greek or the Hebrew manuscripts, the question is, how reliable is the English Bible that we read? And that brings us to the subject of translation. The history of the English translations of the Bible can be given very simply. Wycliffe, in the year 1384, gave us the first English translation of the whole Bible. 1384. Tyndale, in the year 1525, gave us the first printed English Bible. Now you can imagine from what I have already said how great a help that would be. because with the discovery of the printing press, all of the errors that could have crept in were eliminated. And the printing press did a great deal to eliminate the possibility of errors in the copying of the Bible. Tyndale's is the first English Bible printed, and his story is very, very interesting. If you ever have a chance to read the story of William Tyndale, read it. It's one of the great stories of church history. King James was written in the 17th century, 1611. 44 scholars were appointed by King James I to settle all of the disputes between the Wycliffe translation and the Tyndale translation and Luther's translation and so on. And they were to come up with an authorized text for the English people. And 7 years of work led to the authorized version. And that is what the King James Version is. It is the authorized version, authorized by the king for the English-speaking people. Now, since King James, there have been a vast number of other translations. Probably three factors have led to the flood of translations that are about us today. The first is, there have been a vast number of earlier manuscripts that have been found. When the King James Version was translated, they did not have nearly the number or the ancient manuscripts that we have today. So a vast number of earlier manuscripts have been found by the archaeologists, and the earlier manuscripts get us back closer to the original text. Secondly, archaeology has expanded our knowledge of the use of some words and some of the customs. So as we have uncovered cities and got other pieces of literature that have explained the meanings of words and customs, it has been necessary to translate the Bible in view of the added understanding of some of those words. And then the third factor is the science of textual criticism. And that science has really expanded and developed in this last century. So because of these factors, we have a large number of translations available to us today. The value of translations is obvious. Dr. Johnson used to say when he preached here in Believer's Chapel that if a person had a good paraphrase of the Bible and two good translations of the Bible, he could come up to have about 99.5% of the original text. And I sort of protested that once when I was talking to him and said, "Do you mean that we sweat and bleed and cry over Greek and Hebrew just to get 0.5% of the Bible?" Now that may have been a slight exaggeration, but his point is well taken, that with a couple of good translations and a good paraphrase to compare, a person like yourself who knows no Greek or no Hebrew is able to come up with about 99.5% of the original text. So there is great value in translations. The criterion for a good translation, and let me say this, there are three things that you ought to consider in buying a Bible and having a good translation. The first is the theological perspective of the translators. That is the first thing for you to consider. What is the theological perspective of the translators? Now, I am saying that, folks, because in any translation, there is interpretation. Now, you know that. All of you young people in high school who translate a sentence from Spanish to English realize that in that translation there is some interpretation. You cannot translate word for word. That is not possible. The translation of any language into another language involves interpretation. So you cannot translate without interpreting. And that is why it is important that the person who translates be conservative in their theology. If you have a liberal translating, his liberal theology will be reflected in his translation. Now that is why one of the first things that you ask when you come to a translation is, who translated it? From what seminary did they come? What school of thought are they? Are they conservative or are they liberal? And you want to be very careful at that point. One's theology is reflected in his translation. The second thing that is most crucial in setting a good translation is its teaching on the person and work of Christ. That is the touchstone of Christianity. And whenever I am checking a translation, I immediately read John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, and Hebrews chapter 1. Those are the four main passages on the doctrine of Christ. And if a translation is a good translation, it will be true to the deity of Christ, to the eternal sonship of Christ. In John chapter 1, that is, of course, where the Jehovah's Witness Bible exposes itself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That is what the Jehovah's Witness translation says. Now that is a denial of the deity of Christ. And I read John chapter 1, I read Colossians chapter 1, I read Philippians chapter 2. That is where the good news for modern men exposes itself. It is a translation, in my estimation, that ought to be relegated to the fireplace. In Philippians chapter 2, where it says that, you know, God, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be held on an equality with God. The good news for modern men says there, speaking of Jesus, that he tried to become equal with God. And that is a denial of the deity of Christ. It is a very, very poor translation, and I would never give it into the hands of a person. So I look at John 1, Philippians 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, all which deal with the person and deity of Christ. Now the third criterion is the readability of the text. The readability of it. And that is our problem with the King James Version. It's not readable to most people on the street. And we want to get something that will be clear to them, something that they can read. So the readability of the text is important. Now the question then becomes, well, what's the best translation that's available? And here's your answer. Let's go on to the next point now. All right? Very difficult to answer what is the best translation that is available. Unquestionably, the most popular one today is the Living Bible. And although I have a great deal of respect for the use of the Living Bible, it is, by almost every standard, an extremely poor paraphrase of the Bible. It is not a translation. Now, I hope you know the difference. It is not a translation. It is a paraphrase. And it is a very poor paraphrase of the Bible. There are many texts that I object to very, very strongly. For example, the one I was looking at just this morning. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it talks about, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Now, of course, that's Calvinism. That's the doctrine of election. But in the Living Bible, Kenneth Taylor translates that, as many as wanted to have eternal life believed. Now that is a total denial of the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God. And there are some, in my estimation, and in the estimation of many conservatives, there are some very serious problems with the Living Bible. If I were going to give a Bible to a person who is not a Christian and I wanted to get them interested in reading the Bible, I'd give them the Living Bible. But if I were going to give it to someone who wanted to read the Bible to study it and to learn it, that would probably be the last book that I would give. The New American Standard is very, very helpful, and I think that it, at the present time, is the best translation that is available, and we're going to begin to use it publicly here on Sunday mornings in our services. We think that it is the best thing that is available at the present time. It's not the best that there will be, though. The best likely that there will be is one that is now available in the New Testament as of last month, which is called the New International Bible. And it undoubtedly, at least I think, in the opinion of all who are students of the text, that undoubtedly will be the best one that is available. The New International Bible. And it's available now in the New Testament. I just got the Gospel of John this morning and was looking at it and talking to a number of people who are scholars in this area. And undoubtedly, it is going to become the... If any book will replace the King James Version, it is the one that has the possibility of doing that. It is a very good translation, very readable, and I think probably has a tremendous future ahead of it. All right. Let's just conclude by mentioning very quickly the reliability of our English Bible. Let me read this, may I? It's important to remember that our Lord, who undoubtedly could read Hebrew, and there should not be a comma there, We know that he could read, but who undoubtedly could read Hebrew is what it should read, used instead the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He used the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that is a rather poor Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, he used it because it was the language of the common people, and when he preached from it, he called it Scripture. That's very important. So when our Lord quoted from a rather poor translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, he referred to it as Scripture. And I think that that this is very instructive then, because it means that when I am quoting from the King James Version, even though it is not the original text that Paul read, I can, with following the example of our Lord, refer to it as Scripture, because it is, in essence, the content of it. Now, let's just conclude by saying, in view of three things, that is, the thorough work of textual critics, secondly, the scholarly work of translators, and thirdly, our Lord's attitude toward the Septuagint. The abbreviation for the Septuagint is 70 in Roman numerals, LXX. In view of the work of the textual critics, the work of translators, and our Lord's attitude toward the Septuagint, note very carefully, it seems perfectly permissible to speak of our King James Version or any modern, reliable translation as Scripture and the Word of God. It seems even possible to refer to it as inspired and inerrant, as long as one realized that these words, strictly speaking, apply only to the original writings. In short, we have no reason to doubt the reliability of the English Bible. All right? I hope that will help you. Let's take a moment for some questions. Any questions that we want to ask? Yes, ma'am? Okay. Because in the quotations that are in the New Testament, the quotations come from the Greek text, which is the Septuagint, rather than the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Now, there are differences. As it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, there were, you know, obviously differences. And when our Lord quotes in the New Testament, he quotes the Greek translation rather than the original Hebrew. All right. Now, that can be seen very easily by just looking at a Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, and then seeing how the Lord quoted in the New Testament. Okay? Next question? 7Q5? Go ahead. Well, when it was discovered, it was part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and most of the Dead Sea Scrolls are part of the Old Testament. And so they did not think it was part of it, but they dated it at 50 AD before they identified it as a New Testament gospel. Oh, no. No. Question, Nancy? The italicized words in the Authorized Version are not in the original text, as we know, but they are supplied by the translators, and they are supplied in order to make it flowing and to add sense to it. Now, generally, they're very helpful, but sometimes they are very unhelpful, like the word unknown that precedes tongues, unknown tongues. That is a very unhelpful word because it just confuses rather than helps. Generally, it's very helpful, and I would suspect that the best way to determine whether it's a helpful one or not is to, again, have two or three good translations, modern translations, and see how it's handled, like in Phillips' paraphrase, which I think is probably the best paraphrase that there is, and the New American Standard, you know, if you compared it with that, it probably would be helpful. Yes, ma'am. Don't really know it well enough to make a critique of it. I've seen it and so on, but I really don't know enough about it. Yes? Complete? 350 AD. Question? Yes, sir. I had better reserve answering that. I'm not really sure. I think so. I would say so, but with a question mark. All right? Which means don't quote me. Okay? Anything else? Yes, Emily? All right, the controversy that exists in relation to textual criticism is whether you use the majority of the manuscripts or the oldest of the manuscripts. That is the controversy. Now, the King James Authorized Version was translated from the majority of the manuscripts. Now there have come some older manuscripts, and the New American Standard Bible and so on are being many of the modern translations are being translated from the older manuscripts. So this is a very technical point, which we will not get into in any more depth, other than to say there are really two schools of thought, whether you use the majority or whether you use the older of the manuscripts. And the new translations generally reflect the older manuscripts, whereas the King James Version represents the majority of the manuscripts. And if you listen very careful to a careful preacher, he will sometimes say the best manuscripts. Now, when he says that, he means the older manuscripts. On another occasion, you will hear him refer to the majority of the manuscripts. And then he refers to that other school of thought, the majority school, from which the King James was taken. So those are the two basic schools of thought, the older manuscripts or the majority. And the question is, which is really the better? And most scholars today feel that the older manuscripts are the better manuscripts as against the majority manuscripts, which really multiplied the scribal errors later on through history. Okay?